Good evening. It's great to be back with you. We will be studying from Genesis 6, the passage that was read. Noah and the flood were both historic. Noah was a real person. He was a man of faith and a preacher of righteousness. And his world in which he lived was a real world, a sinful world that was characterized by an evil mindset, human wickedness in imagination. That world was also a foul society, a violent society. There was in existence a perverted religion because they had corrupted God's way upon the earth, and there was materialism and pleasure mania. And these conditions that existed in Noah's world are the conditions for calamity. This is precisely the type of sinful lifestyle that led God to bring the flood upon this earth. Now tonight, in the light of these things, this is what Noah's world was like, we looked at last month. But Noah's world being like that, it led to two things. And there are two points I want to give you tonight. Number one, what did it lead to? And number two, God's provided way of salvation or escape. So firstly then, what did it lead to? Verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. That Hebrew word, grieved, it means to suffer pain in one's own heart. Now, we know that God is not subject to feelings like as we are, but this type of sinful lifestyle, God's attributes of wrath and anger and love, and they're a constant. He is all those things always. They're constant. They don't vary. But yet, God has a constant attitude of grief and pain towards this when it comes to this type of lifestyle that was in Noah's world. In other words, what that verse really means, I believe, it repented the Lord. God doesn't repent in the sense we know it. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. It basically is saying to us, the God we worship is not a God who is sitting up in the heavens uncaring about the people that he created. He is grieved in his holiness. He is grieved at humanity's behavior, their lifestyle, and their loves, the things they love. And a pale reflection of that, of course, not a constant reflection of that because it's us, but a pale reflection of that, an inconsistent one, is like you and I are grieved when our little ones would grow up and mock our standards and go away from the way we have brought them up. We don't think less of God. What did it lead to? God's attitude towards us was he was grieved in his heart. That's what the Bible says. And then we see then that in the light of that, humanly speaking, from our side of things, we know it was determined before all eternity. We have no problem with that. But judgment is pronounced and carried out. Verses 7 and 13. And the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from off the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. What did it lead to? It led to a grief of God's heart, this constant attitude of God, but also there are consequences for sin and rebellion. And the consequences of sin and rebellion, and recorded in this book, teach us a very important lesson, a lesson that is largely forgotten in our day. What is the lesson? Let me give you two quotes. The first is from a man called Williams. Here is a solemn lesson. God is warning mankind of the limitation of his mercy and grace. Human depravity had degenerated to such an extent that at the end of 120 years, verse 3, it was putting itself beyond the possibility of reclamation. Why is this flood account recorded in Genesis for us? Why? Leopold, a very good commentator in the Old Testament, says, there comes a time in the events of this world when God's gracious dealings with men are definitely terminated. Such times come only when grace has been offered in the richest measure, but when the end is resolved upon, by God of course, there is no recall. End of quote. Mankind, tribes, tongues, peoples, nations, humanly speaking, can put themselves beyond grace and beyond God's mercy. You have to be careful in saying that because that could be taken wrongly. By gross, willful rebellion, human beings can put themselves in a place where God says, now it's over for you. And there's no possibility of recall, like in Romans 1. They sin, and they sin, and they sin, until God gives them over. And it's finished for them. Grace is removed. Common mercy is removed. They're given over to a reprobate mind. It's a bit like Pharaoh, isn't it, in the time of Moses. He kept hardening his own heart. And then it came to the point when God hardened his heart for him. God determines that they are beyond grace, outside of mercy, because there is such a place, and beyond redemption forever. And when the only thing left is judgment. And Noah's world was precisely in that position. And how much grace has been poured upon the people of our nation, week by week, month by month, year by year. How many times has God spoken through the preaching of the gospel in the United Kingdom? He's spoken in grace and mercy. Every time the gospel's preached, it's God's mercy. A pardon is being offered. We believe in limited atonement. Well, we believe in the free offer of the gospel to all men, every creature, as the Bible says. Every time a preacher preaches God's word, and the free offer, the offer is offered to all to come to Christ. That's God showing grace and mercy. But our land is fast coming to a time when this is being absolutely rejected. It's mocked, it's refused. The grace of God in this sense is not everlasting. Noah's world proves that, and the existence of hell proves that. One day, it's over. Noah's world was sinful. It was a rotten world. What did it lead to? Grief in God's heart. He is always grieved with this type of thing. And an end to the preacher of righteousness. Because one day he was closed into the ark by God. And it was for that world an end of grace and an end of mercy. There can be an end of grace and an end of mercy for the impenitent, the unrepentant. Let me come to the second point, which is the main one. God's provided way of salvation. Verses 14 to 18. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it off. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make in the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring the flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. God's provided way of salvation is an ark. God gave Noah a blueprint of an ark. Now, the account of Noah's ark has come under great attack and scorn in the last 150 to 200 years. It has come under attack and scorn, is scorned by those who are ignorant of history and illogically stupid, which, of course, is most modern people. Ignorant of history and illogically stupid. It has to be. Because let's face the facts. No one can pretend to be smart if they believe that nothing exploded and all living organisms came from a rock. That is not exactly logical. Sure, it's not. It's absolutely stupid, is the right word for it. Nothing cannot explode because it is nothing. And rocks don't give rise to human beings by chance. So much for the logic of modern academics. They are thoroughly, absolutely illogical. But anyway, these are the people, and people like them, that like to scorn and attack the idea of a wooden ark 450 feet long. Well, let me provide you with some facts concerning God's way of salvation from the flood. Let us look briefly at the ark. The ark, the first thing we want to know is the size of the ark. The size of the ark is 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. And it has three decks. It specifically says that. What length is a cubit? The Babylonian cubit is 19.8 inches. The Egyptian cubit They had two sizes for a cubit. One was 17.6 inches and the other was 20.65 inches, the Egyptian cubit. And the Hebrew cubit was 20.4 inches, according to Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 5 in the measurements of the temple. The sizes are given in Genesis 6, verses 15 and 16. So if we take at the smallest, we'll take an 18-inch cubit, which is a foot and a half, and that means Noah's Ark was at the smallest 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now, that is the length of from the back of White Abbey Congregational Church right across to White Abbey Presbyterian Church. I was trying to think of something around here, but I can't tell the distances around here. So if you've ever been to White Abbey, the back of our church reaches right across. There's a few houses and everything away across to the Presbyterian beyond the traffic lights. The height of Noah's Ark was higher than the point of the roof of White Abbey Church building. And that's high. See, if you're up there, that's very, it's far higher than the house. It's twice the height of a house almost. You don't want to be up there. Noah's Ark, according to the Word of God, was roughly about the size of the Liverpool ferry that goes out from Belfast to Liverpool overnight. The ferries run about 500 feet long. But Noah's Ark has a lot more capacity for carrying stuff than the Liverpool ferry has. So that's the size of the Ark. Now let us then assume the big modern objection, and this is the big modern objection. Wooden ships cannot be built that size because they would break apart. That's the big, one of the main arguments that modern Jews, you can't build a wooden ship 450 feet long because wood couldn't take the strain. It would break apart. The answer is that to say that shows a total naivety of secular recorded history. The Greeks, the time of Alexander the Great and before Alexander the Great, in the 300s and 400 BC, the Greeks built wooden ships that were bigger than Noah's Ark. And indeed, it's recorded in the history of battles that the Greeks actually built a war galley that had 16 banks of rowers. You ever seen the film Ben-Hur? And he's rowing underneath in the decks. And I think there's two banks of oars on those Roman galleys, one above the other. The Greeks built a war galley with 16 banks of rowers on top of one of 16 high. This is recorded in secular history. And Caligula, the Roman emperor, who was a bad man, but he built a galley that was well over 400 feet long, he had built. And it was preserved for everyone to come to see up until 1908. There's a photograph of it in the Creation magazine. In 1908, it was destroyed by bombs. In other words, what I'm saying is, there have been wooden ships built the same size and bigger than Noah's Ark in real recorded history in this world. So the truth of the objection, but you can't build wooden ships that size, they would break apart. The truth of that objection is, modern educated man doesn't know how to build wooden ships that big. And he doesn't understand how they did it. But they did do it. And that means that people in the past who did build ships that size out of wood were very clever in this area because they knew how to do it. And it also means that modern man is dumb in this area because he doesn't know how to do it. You see, this is the thing that really gets me, and I'm sure it gets you too. just because moderns say, oh, that can't be done, just because moderns can't do a thing, just because moderns couldn't build a wooden ship that size without it breaking, doesn't mean that it can't be done. Nor does it mean that modern so-called clever people can stick their head in the sand and pretend that they didn't do it in the past either, because they did do it. History says so. It's modern man that can't do it, because modern man, rather than advancing and becoming more clever, is degenerating and becoming less clever. That's what the Bible teaches, the opposite of evolution, degeneration. Wooden ships were built this size. It was done. And you can apply this to everything. Just because modern man can't do it doesn't mean it can't be done. There's a city in Peru, an old Inca city. The name of it, I can't pronounce it. It's like something like Sacsahuaman, right? Sacsahuaman. It's in the Andes Mountains in Peru, and there's a wall built in that city with large stones. Those stones are not from that area. The stones with which the wall, the great stones, they've actually been carved, and they fit together so closely that you can't even get a piece of paper in between them. Now, the stones come from a quarry, 7 miles away on the other side of a swamp, right? Most of the stones in the wall are between 2,000 and 10,000 tons in weight. The biggest stone in that wall weighs 20,000 tons. Now, how did the Incas, an ancient, primitive people, as moderns say, how did they get a 20,000 ton stone across a swamp and put it in a wall? The strongest crane in the world, not on reels, because there was no reels across the swamp. I don't know what David and Goliath can lift in the shipyard in Belfast. But the strongest crane in the world that is not on reels today can lift 3,000 tons. But that brick was 20,000 tons. Modern technology couldn't lift that 20,000 ton stone brick across a swamp and put it in a wall without building a railway crane. Yet the primitive Incas did it. How? We haven't got a clue. But maybe they weren't so primitive and stupid as what modern men think. Maybe they were very clever. Maybe they were cleverer than modern scientists. And maybe modern man isn't as smart as what he thinks he is. See, just because moderns can't do something does not mean it can't be done. It doesn't mean the people in history couldn't do it. People in history did many things that modern man does not understand how. The pyramids is another example. The carrying of the building of the pyramids, and also the transport of the stones of the pyramids 600 miles across the desert. And some of those stones are pretty big as well. If you want to know more about this type of thing, there's a book that I have. I can lend it to you if you want it. It's called The Puzzle of Ancient Man. And there's many things, like I've mentioned here, taken from history that modern man does not understand how the ancients were able to do and build the things that they have made. But anyway, it is a historical fact that wooden ships were built in history the size of Noah's Ark and there's a few were even bigger. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Okay. God's way of salvation was an ark. What was the capacity of a ship that size then? A vessel that size, how much could it carry? Could all the animals have fitted in? Well, according to a scientist who's a Christian called Woodrorp, I had the book, I think it's in our church library now, he's a scientist, and he did a special scientific study, no doubt using a lot of mathematics and physics. Noah's Ark, a feasibility study, it's called. It's not easy reading by any means. The conclusion basically is that Noah's Ark, the cubic capacity of Noah's Ark was 1.52 million cubic feet. 1.5 million cubic feet. Now that's the same capacity as 522 railroad cars, goods carriages on a train. And each railroad car can carry 240 sheep. And Noah's Ark could have 522 railroad carriages. So that's a very big capacity. So then the question has to then be asked, because these one thing flows from another, at least it does in my mind when I was doing this sermon, think, right, that's okay saying 522 railroad cars, 1.52 million cubic feet, but would the animals all fit in that? Would all the species fit in? And then you have to catch yourself on and say, now hang on a minute, species is a modern word. It didn't exist in the time when the King James Bible was being translated. That's why species is not in the Bible. There's no such thing as a species. That's a modern word made up by man. The Bible says two of every kind, verses 19 and 20, or seven of the clean kind, chapter 7, verse 2. And that is, of course, because one of the clean kind was sacrificed and it left three pairs after the flood. What is a kind? Two of every kind. A kind means the horse kind, and from the horse kind come a variety of horses, from a Shetland pony to a Shire horse, and it's all done by interbreeding. It's the same as cow kind or dog kind. The modern scientific word for kind, as the Bible speaks, the closest one to it is genus or genus. I'm not sure how it's pronounced. The plural is genera or genera, which is roughly equivalent to animal kinds. Now, there were two of every kind of land-dwelling animal. There were two dogs, in other words. And from those two dogs are all the variation in dogs that we have today. The two dogs that would have been in Noah's Ark would have been very rich. They would have lots of DNA information, and from that comes all the variety. Dog breeders today make new breeds by interbreeding from dogs. So there's only needed to be two dogs on the ark. Genetic variation, dogs produce a variety of dogs. I don't even like dogs, but you've maybe heard of Kent Hovind. He's in prison at the minute, but he's a very good speaker, and I think he's wrongly imprisoned, a creation speaker. But one time, Dr. Kent Hovind was in a debate in a university in America, and he was talking about this, about kind or genera, the scientific word, and only two dogs or two elephants or two horses would have needed to have been in the ark. And one of the professors stood up in front of all the student body and asked, do you mean to tell me that you believe that over 600 species or variety of dog that we have today came from just two dogs? And then people laughed and the professor sat down. And Kent Hovind said, yes, I do expect you to believe that. But do you know, Professor, what you believe? Because he was an evolutionist. And he said, what you believe is that over 600 varieties of dogs came from a rock by chance. In the beginning, there was just rock, and it rained on the rocks, and the rocks turned to primordial soup, and life organisms began in the primordial soup and evolved into 600 kinds of dogs. The professor was a wee bit embarrassed. Which sounds the most logical? That 600 varieties of dogs came from two dogs or rock? One's logical and the other's not. Two of every kind, two of every genera, if that's the right way to pronounce it, or genera, and seven of some. Okay, that's a manageable thing. Now, scientifically today, how many genera of animals are there in the world? 8,000. 8,000 today, including extinct animals, the dodo and so on. There's 8,000 genera of animals in the world today. Air-breathing animals, according to Genesis 7:22. So, going on that, there would have had to been 16,000 animals on the ark. Two of every genera. Insects were not counted in that. Some people say, oh, insects breathe through their skin, they wouldn't have been included, but I think it says creeping things, which is insects. So they would have had to been on the ark. You don't need to have the fish on the ark because they live in the water anyway. What's the average size of an animal, genera, or the genera, the 8,000 that are on the earth today, the families, if you like, of animals? What's the average size? If you add up all the sizes and the weights and divide them all by each other, you get the average. It's just smaller than a rat is the average size. Were there dinosaurs on the ark? Yes, you could have brought the eggs. You don't have to bring the Tyrannosaurus grown up. Bring the baby ones or the eggs, because they're dinosaurs or reptiles. They hatched from eggs. There are 668 supposed genus or genera of dinosaurs. What's the average size of a dinosaur? When you add the 668 and divide it all by it, the average size of a dinosaur was the size of a sheep. So, 2 to 3 railroad cars would have been taken up by dinosaurs. You work it all out by volume. But if you want to know more, go to the answers book, maybe have the answers book, and go to page 167 to 174. But here's the results of the scientific findings. All the genera of creatures that we have today would take up 14.5 railroad cars. The 1 million insects would take up 12 railroad cars if each pair of insects had a metre by a metre of a cage. The dinosaurs would take another 3 cars, and when you add all that up, the total is 29.4 railroad cars of capacity. The ark has 522 railroad cars of capacity. That leaves 492.6 railroad cars free for living space and for food. In fact, you can be generous when you work it out this way, because you can say, well, let's treble the space for the animals. Let's pretend there were 3 times more than what we think, or they were 3 times as big as what it works out. 3 times the space for the animals still only works out at 88.2 railroad cars, which leaves well over 400 free. There were plenty of room for the animals on the ark, because the ark was a big ship. So would the animals fit in? The answer is yes, they would easily have fitted into Noah's ark. Let me draw to a conclusion. The next time we look at the flood, with a little bit of application. The world that Noah lived in was a sinful and rebellious world. What did it lead to? Grief of God's heart and an end of grace and mercy for the impenitent. And secondly, God's provided way of salvation. An ark. The size It's big enough, and the capacity is more than sufficient. What's the message? I'm quite a simple person, and I think that the message from this is very, very simple. God's provided way of salvation is more than sufficient for them that will be saved. God knew exactly how many people would be on the ark. He knew exactly how many animals would be on the ark before he even gave Noah the instructions. And yet he still gave Noah those same instructions because God provides more than enough. God provided an abundant way of salvation. More than enough. More space than enough. Note that God's salvation was sufficient for those that were in the ark. But it doesn't save you if you're not in the ark. The New Testament says in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and old things are passed away, and all things are become new. It's those who are in Christ that are saved. Christ is the way of salvation under the new covenant. He is the ark from the fire. Now, exactly as people needed to be in God's way of salvation in Noah's day, they had to be in the ark for it to be any way of salvation to them. So people need to be in Christ to be saved. And that's the church's message. Are you in Christ? Are you saved? Are you in the way of salvation? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, says Christ. Yes, God's provided way of salvation is sufficient for those who will be saved. But are you saved? That's the question. The people of the world in Noah's day refused the message. They didn't want to hear it. They were not in the ark. They spurned God's offer, his free offer, his provided way of salvation. And they put themselves outside the ark by their unbelief. They put themselves outside the ark, and to be outside the ark when the judgment came, when the flood came, is to be outside of God's mercy and beyond God's grace, with no possibility of recall. All the grace and mercy of God is in his way of salvation. It was all in the ark, and it's the same as in the cross in our day. Put yourself outside of that, you can forget about God's mercy and love and grace. If man in our society, in any age, through rebelliousness or indifference, put themselves outside of God's mercy and grace by refusing Jesus Christ, and the only way to do this is to remain unrepentant in your sins, then sinful people have no one to blame but themselves. It's a very serious thing, isn't it? You know, I was thinking about this when I was going over it again. You know, when the flood came, we'll look at it next month. The people that died in the flood, the ungodly people from Noah's day, where are they today? Today they're in a place of punishment. They went there when they died in the flood. And they will always be there. always. Why? Because they were outside the ark instead of in it. It's their own fault. They neglected God's provided way. And that's all you have to do. From the human side, that's it. You neglect God's way. Will you receive Christ or not, says Al Martin. As many as receive him, to them gives he the power. If a man was drowning, you would throw him the life ring with the rope attached to it. If he pushes that away, he'll sink and die. But if he pushes it away, it's his own fault. It's not the person through the life ring's fault. It's not the life ring's fault. It's his own fault. He refused the provided way to be saved. Humanity has sunk. It's no point in saying it's sinking. Humanity has sunk. God, according to the word of God, has thrown a lifeline to sinners. The gospel is offered freely to sinners. That's it. But all you have to do is refuse the gospel. Reject it, be indifferent to it. And you're gone. And it's not God's fault. It's sinners' fault themselves. God's provided way of salvation. Salvation is sufficient for those who will be saved. Indeed, God did more than throw a wee life ring into the water. God came into the water and saved his people from their sins. The ark and the heart of God. Amen. Thank you for your attention. I hope that was all right.